And if you join me as we pray. O God of mercy, you've promised never to break your covenant with us. Amid all the changing words of our generation, speak your eternal word that does not change. Then may we respond to your gracious promises with faithful, obedient lives. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, my clicker's not working. That's okay. There we go. Got a little sound. There we go. Yep, that works. Thank you. Great. You might have seen this article in the Herald Sun a few months ago. Christians, prepare for persecution. Open your eyes and choose stronger leaders for the dark days. Those words were penned by journalist Andrew Bolt, writing in the Herald Sun. That was around July this year. Bolt clearly says he's not a Christian, but even he's concerned about the level of hostility growing against Christians in our society. He's so concerned that he's actually writing this article to say, hey, churches, do you know what's going on? Are you prepared for this? He cites a number of examples of concerning trends, such as the Queensland Education Department warning schools about allowing kids to praise Jesus in the playground for fear it may offend those of other or no religion. He cites the claim made by the ABC that men who sporadically attended evangelical church are more likely to beat their wives. That was a claim that was shown eventually to be false. He cites the movement to repeal the legal freedoms of churches to employ only those who live by their faith. He cites an example of how Sydney University's student union threatened to deregister this university's evangelical union unless it stopped insisting that members declare their faith in Christ. He cites the bullying of Cooper's Brewery, the bomb threats against the Australian Christian Lobby, and many others. And he finishes the article by saying, the persecution is starting. Are the churches ready? Are we ready? You know, just when you thought you were safe to come to church on Sunday. Well, it's quite depressing and sobering, isn't it? What are we to do as the hostility grows? Well, the good news is that this is exactly where 1 Peter 2:11 and 12 and onwards has a lot to say to us. To give us courage and to give us hope. Now, I'm going to spend most of our time this morning in verse 11 and 12. We're not going to spend much time in 13 to 17, but once we've looked at these verses, I encourage you to go back in your own time and reflect on what Peter's saying in verse 13 to 17. Now, before we can make sense of what Peter's writing in chapter 2, 11 onwards, we need to take a step back and look at the basic message of his letter. Now, as we said, the letter's written by Peter. We get that from the title. We also get that from the first verse. This is the same Galilean fisherman turned apostle of Jesus. And he's writing to Christians who are scattered across the western and northern parts of what was the province of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. We believe he's writing in around the early 60s AD. It's not yet a time of sort of government-sanctioned persecution against Christians. That would come a bit later under the Emperor Nero. But that's not to say Christians weren't already having a hard time. He gives a number of examples of that through the letter. He talks in his letter about Christians being spoken against as evildoers in today's text, Christians suffering unjustly, 2 verse 19, Christians being questioned about their faith, 3 verse 15, Christians being slandered and reviled, 3 verse 16, experiencing fiery trials, 4 verse 12, being insulted for the name of Christ, 4:14, possibly being charged as murderers, thieves, evildoers, and meddlers, 4 verse 15, and widespread suffering as a result among Christians, 5 verse 9. Sound familiar? Sounds a little bit like Australia today, doesn't it? See, persecution's not yet widespread and systematic. There's no Acts of Parliament yet which says Christians must be sought out. But it was still tough being a follower of Jesus. The wider society seems to have a fairly negative and fairly hostile attitude towards people who say, yes, I follow Jesus. So while the government's not actively seeking out Christians, this persecution comes at the hands of family, comes at the hands of friends, perhaps neighbors, business partners, customers. Sounds very familiar to Australia today. Well, what Peter does then is in this situation, he writes to these Christians to first of all remind them who they are in Christ. He reminds them of how much God loves them, how much God has done for them, what God has given them in Jesus. And once he's done that, in chapter 1, he tells them, he gives them these things, you know, really bluntly. In chapter 1, he says to them, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. He's saying, this is who you are. This is what you have in Christ. This is how much God loves you. Again, in chapter 2, he says something similar. He says, but you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, now you have received mercy. This is who you are. He's encouraging his readers, despite the way the world treats them, to find their comfort, their security, their worth, and their identity on what they have been made in Christ. The fact that the Father has redeemed them through the Lord Jesus. So this is what Peter establishes in the first half of his letter, really up to 2 verse 10. From then on, his emphasis shifts from how we're to think as Christians to how we are to live as Christians, from doctrine to duty, new birth, new life, especially in a world that is set against Christ and his people. And the first thing he says to us is we need to say no. Say no. Now let me ask you, when someone has a go at you for being a Christian, how does it make you feel? What's your first response? Do you get defensive? When you're watching a panel show on the telly, perhaps on a Monday night, a particular panel show, and you see someone who's getting stuck into the Christians on the panel, how does it make you feel? And when you get laughed at work or at uni or at school or wherever for your morality and your ethics, because you're trying to follow God's way, when people laugh at you for the way you live, how does that make you feel? Or how about when you see a picture like this? This was in a church in Melbourne a couple of weeks ago, where some guys graffitied the side of the church and said, crucify no voters, in reference to the same-sex marriage postal survey. Don't you kind of get a bit angry when you see things like that? Well, I think that there are actually two ways that we might respond when we see things like that, when we experience hostility against the name of Jesus. The first way I think we might respond is like this. We might give in to compromise. We might actually just look at the weight of hostility, the weight of backward pressure, and just give up. Stop trying to be different. As the weight of hostility increases, as it becomes harder and harder to swim against the stream, we can feel like it's just better to swim with the flow. Stop making a stand. Stop being a target. Just cross the floor. Take yourself out of the crosshairs. That's the one temptation. The other, I think, is a little bit more natural, to give in to vengeance. That's the other way we're tempted. You know that response where we see something like that and we arc up, we get defensive. Give them a taste of their own medicine. You know, we fight fire with fire. Give them what they deserve. Don't get mad, get even. It can be very tempting to go on the offensive, can't it? When we're ridiculed, well, ridicule in return. When we're threatened, let's threaten in return. Someone gives you a tongue lashing for what you believe, well, give them a tongue lashing for what they don't believe. If you see examples of hostility against Christians, what do? Well, we get on Facebook and we have a good old rant on our Facebook page called it venting. There's a strong temptation to give into a desire for vengeance, for retribution, to get angry. Well, Peter begins this section by saying to followers of Jesus that when you experience hostility against your faith, against the name of Jesus, don't give in because that's not who you are. Be different and say no. Say no. Look with me at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Just note, Peter's saying this not because he wants to make life difficult for them. He's saying this because he loves them. He calls them beloved. Kind of that word marks out the theology part of the letter from the practice part of the letter. He kind of stops the main thesis of his letter and then he addresses them personally. He says, beloved, I love you. So live like this. He addresses them as sojourners and exiles. A sojourner is like a temporary resident. When I first came to Australia, I was a temporary resident. I could live here for 4 years and then I had to chuck off back to my own country. My relationship to Australia was limited and temporary until I became a permanent resident. So those who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, verse 9, those who have been made God's people, verse 10, they do not belong here. They're like temporary residents in this world. Their relationship to this world with its values and its expectations is temporary and limited. It's not who you are. You're not part of this world. You're part of another world. And for that reason, Peter says, abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. He says, no, don't give in. Abstain, shun, renounce, resist, have nothing to do with them. Be different. Isn't this just the very opposite of what we often say, follow your heart? Your heart will say to you, let's just be like them and just avoid all this conflict. Your heart will say, how dare they? Let's make them pay. Grrr. But instead, Peter says something that's actually quite revolutionary. He says, you don't have to listen to your heart. You can say no to your heart. I say this is revolutionary because it's something we often forget about personal godliness. For the Christian, there's no such thing as the devil made me do it, or my heart made me do it, or, oh, I just couldn't resist. Of course you can resist. Who's in charge of you? Who owns you? Who controls you? I read an article last week about a guy who's committed to leaving his phone outside his bedroom when he goes to sleep at night. Good advice anyway. But he cites a number of reasons why he did that. The last reason was, he said he did it because I'm reminding me and my phone who's in charge. Christians can and must do the same thing with our own hearts. We need to remind our hearts and ourselves who's actually in charge. Say no because that's not who you are. Your heart and your flesh is not in charge anymore. Jesus is. We're told in Romans 8:13 that by the Spirit of God within us, we can put to death the deeds of the flesh. And all of God's children have God's Spirit. It's not going to be easy. You see, Peter uses the language of war and conflict. That's because the flesh is in conflict with the soul. There's a battle now for mastery. But you must not give in. Stand fast. Abstain. Say no. You've got God's Spirit to do that. Say no. I belong to Jesus. I will not compromise. Say no. I belong to Jesus. I will not seek revenge. Revenge belongs to the Lord. Thankfully, though, Peter doesn't leave it there. I think I've spent too long with that thing off. There we go. No. There we go. Say yes. Great. We don't just leave it there. Something positive. Say yes. Something to say yes to. He tells us to channel our energies away from the negative and towards the positive. I think it was Jonathan Edwards who talked about the expulsive power of a new affection. It's nothing like something good and healthy and constructive to drive out what is bad and unhealthy and destructive. As we say no to sinful desires, we are to say yes to honorable conduct instead. We're to pursue honorable conduct in this world to drive out the passions of the flesh which war against our souls. Now, there are three parts to verse 12. First is, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, the reference to Gentiles here, we often use that to refer to people who are not Jewish. So, in a sense, we are Gentiles, unless there is someone of Jewish heritage here. But here it's not specifically towards non-Jews. It's more towards those who are not part of God's people. You see, the word Gentile is the Latin translation of the Greek word ethnoi, which is the word we get our word ethnic from. It kind of means the world, the nations. So this is where we live. We live in the world. We live among the nations. We're not in heaven yet, and neither do we live in a monastery. But we don't belong to this world either. God, in his wisdom, has placed us, his precious and chosen children, in this world, among the nations of the world. And he says, among them, live in such a way that your conduct is honorable, beautiful, good, honest, has integrity. Live so that no finger can legitimately be pointed at you. It's how we're to conduct ourselves while we wait for Jesus to return. But the bad news is that even if you live this way, you're still going to have fingers pointed at you. And he says, not if, but when they speak against you as evildoers. Friends, what you do as honorable will be called evil. Now, Peter would rather tell you that now than you'd be surprised later. Yeah, and this is because we do not belong to this world. We're singing from a different hymn sheet, as it were. We know that humanity has unjustly claimed from God the right to define good and evil. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was the tree they were commanded not to eat from. It wasn't just that they disobeyed God at that point, but they took the knowledge of good and evil for themselves. The presence of that tree was there to remind them that only God had the right to define what was good and what was evil. And they said, no thanks, God, we'll decide what is good and what is evil. Of course, this is why in our world today we see things that are bad being called good and things that are good being called bad. Now, there's something to note here. Be careful of using the response of others then as a measure for your honorable conduct. Does that make sense? It doesn't mean we should be insensitive and arrogant. We should just watch how we measure our conduct. Can be really hard because, you know, when you offend someone because of your Christian faith and Christian life, you can often feel like you're the one in the wrong. You can feel like you've overstepped the mark. You can feel guilty. But remember, out there in the world, the thermostat is broken. You can expect a backlash no matter what you do. So don't use it as a reliable gauge for your conduct. The only reliable gauge for our conduct is the Word of God, because only that is true and reliable. Want to know how to live out there in the world? It's here in the Bible. The third part of this verse is that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See, the bad news is balanced by good news. And the good news is that ultimately God might be glorified. So we live honorably in hope. Though our good deeds might not be recognized now and even spoken against as evil, we live in hope that one day they will be seen for what they are and that God would get the glory. Now, this verse seems to be a reference to words Peter would have heard from Jesus himself, Matthew 5:16, where Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, what is clear from this verse and the Matthew 5 verse is that we're to commit to good conduct no matter what. God requires of us good and honorable conduct, full stop. But what that motivating factor is, yes, it's God's glory, but we've got this phrase about the day of visitation. What are we going to do with that? How will unbelievers actively give glory to God when the day of visitation comes? on the basis of seeing our good deeds. Well, let's unpack this a little bit. The day of visitation is a term that's used in a few different ways in the Bible. The broad meaning is God drawing near for blessing or for judgment, right? God drawing near for blessing or for judgment. Here are some examples from the Bible. Exodus 32, it talks about God visiting his people in judgment on their sin. By contrast, Jeremiah 29 talks about God visiting his people to redeem them from the exile in Babylon. So, judgment, blessing. Luke 1, Zechariah talks about God visiting his people for redemption at the birth of John the Baptist, who prepares the way for Jesus. Luke 19, Jesus uses the same term to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. In Acts 15, Luke talks about God visiting the Gentiles, the nations, as the gospel goes beyond the Jews and beyond Jerusalem. So the Bible uses this term, the day of visitation, in a number of different ways, but essentially it's God drawing near to his people for blessing or for judgment. Now, it would be very consistent with the rest of Peter's letter to say that the day of visitation is when Jesus returns in final judgment, to separate those who are God's people from those who are not God's people. And of course, that's going to happen. See, there will be a time when everybody will be forced to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be a time when everybody is forced to reckon that the conduct of God's people was right, no matter how much they slandered it and called it evil. See, Peter's second letter tells us that when Jesus returns, every action will be exposed for what it is. 2 Peter 3 verse 10. And in that day, the bond between our good deeds and the God who is the source of all good will be undeniably exposed. And so on that day, says Paul in Philippians 2 verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At the final judgment, those who've reviled our Christian conduct in this life will be forced to give glory to God. But let's also keep in mind that some who revile us now may actually be saved when God visits them in the present. And our conduct might be a means to bring them to salvation. As God works in their hearts, they'll recognize our good deeds for what they are and give glory to their Father, both in the present as they come to faith in Jesus and then in the future when he returns. Let's never overlook the power of Christian living to give credit to the Christian faith. Today's Reformation Sunday, as we've mentioned. On Tuesday, it'll be 500 years since Martin Luther lit the fuse of the Reformation. Listen to what he says about this verse. But as to outward conduct, this I am not to direct to my own profit. So he says, I'm not going to live honorably so that it might reflect well on me and get me places, but that the unbelieving may thereby be reformed and attracted, that through us they may come to Christ, which is a true mark of love, though they slander and asperse us and hold us as the worst of wretches. Let us never overlook the power of Christian living to give credit to the Christian faith. There's one last option for this verse as well, though. It's how might our deeds in the present force those who slander us to give glory to God when he visits them for judgment in the present? Now, just a suggestion of what that might look like. Someone slanders a Christian, and they are successfully prosecuted under hate speech laws. They're forced to pay a fine or to do community service. Well, friends, actually, in that moment, God is glorified as his standards worked out through his people are upheld, and the evil is punished. Because remember, he has appointed the authorities of our world to, as Peter says over there, to praise those who do good and to punish those who do evil. So remember, even if somebody slanders us, does not bring glory to Christ, even if they are pulled up by this world, that still brings glory to God. And so on every side of this verse, our ultimate motivating factor is that God might be glorified in the lives even of those who slander us and are hostile to us because of the name of Jesus. But let me say this. It's easy for us to think, ah, look, they got what they deserved. Let's not be so proud as to neglect to pray for a person who is judged presently for their conduct towards Christians. Let's pray for them that present judgment might save them from eternal judgment. Let's pray that as their conduct is shown to be wrong and the conduct of God's people shown to be right, even by the justice of this world, that that person would stop and think and perhaps willingly give glory to the Lord Jesus. Now, I've titled this message, Don't Give In, Give Glory. Well, that's exactly the principle that Peter is calling us to in these couple of verses. Because of who we are in Christ, when we're faced with hostility for his name, we must abstain from those sinful desires which rise up in us, either a desire for anger and retribution or a desire just to give up. And instead, we must commit ourselves to good conduct, honorable conduct, put our heads down, and do that which will glorify God. And Peter goes on in the following verses to describe what it might look like in various situations. 13 to 14, it looks like being submissive to the bodies of law and government in our land, obeying the laws of the land. It might look like driving at 60 when the speed sign says 60. It might even look like, and I know this is hard, not joining in with others when they're paying out our politicians. Why? Is it because they're such great people? Well, for our Lord's sake. That's what Peter says. For our Lord's sake, who put them there in the first place. In verse 18, it looks like respectful subjection to employers. Even when they're unjust, even when your boss is unfair. Why? Because Jesus has set us an example of how to handle unfairness when he went to the cross. In 3 verse 1, it looks like the respectful and pure conduct of a wife towards her non-Christian husband. Why? Well, for the sake of his soul. She wants him to glorify God on the day he is visited by him. So when we read about hostile action against Christians in the news, or let's not even bother getting indignant. Let's pray for them. Pray for our society. When we see a Christian figure taking a beating on Q&A, let's pray for them to maintain honorable conduct on that very public platform, conduct which brings glory to God. If the postal survey results in a change in the marriage law, yes, that would be terrible. But let's be good losers. Let's surprise the yes crowd by not getting grumpy and continuing to conduct ourselves in a way which brings honor to God and seeks his glory in their lives. Just to clarify, Peter's not calling us to be Christian doormats. He said in that verse already that the government is there to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. We have an avenue for worldly justice that we may use. But he's also calling us to have a much, much broader perspective on persecution in this life. Much broader perspective on the struggles we will face for Jesus' name. And to realize just how small they are in comparison to the great gain that can be had for the gospel, for God's kingdom. Friends, you read it there in chapter 1. You have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. What have you got to lose? You know, actually, so what if we're not vindicated in this life? So what if we don't have justice in this life? We've got it all in Christ. All that matters is that God is glorified. We don't give up. We don't give in. We seek his glory. And you know what? Through our countercultural, counterintuitive conduct, we pray that some might even be surprised enough to look at the gospel with fresh eyes. Wouldn't that be wonderful? How about we pray? Our Lord God, we see our world around us, railing more and more against you and against your people. But Father, I pray that you would keep us at peace. Father, help us in all things to seek your glory, even in the lives of those who slander us and are hostile towards us. I pray, Father God, that indeed through our conduct you would save some, that through us they would meet Jesus. And Father, we pray that justice would prevail and that present justice might even save some of those from future justice. Father God, I pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit within us to not compromise, to not give in for a desire for personal vindication, but rather that in all things we would seek your glory. In the name of Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.